All right, we're going to get started tonight. We're in the book of Revelation. We're on chapter 8, and this will be part 2 of chapter 8. We did start chapter 8 last week, and we've been moving around the book of Revelation for quite some time, and now we're going to be focusing in on Revelation chapter 8, 9, and 10. Last week we started off looking at the 13 verses in Revelation chapter 8, and we read through them, and we also looked at Revelation chapter 16, and we saw how Revelation chapter 16 ties into Revelation chapter 8 as far as the pouring of the vials of the wrath of God out, and the relationship of those vials along with the first four trumpets. Now, Revelation 16 does go into the vial number 5, 6, and 7, which also relates to the trumpet 5, 6, and 7. But tonight, for this part of the study, we've just been looking at the first four, because that's all what Revelation chapter 8 deals with. As we look into chapter 9 and 10, we'll then look into the next three trumpets, which God identifies as the three woes. We also looked back into the book of Job, and we saw how there was a relationship with what was happening to Job, that it was a historical parable portraying a picture of God's judgment upon a corporate church in chapter 1, verses 14 through 19. And we saw how there were four messengers who were sent, who came unto Job one after another, and as what one was yet speaking, another messenger came, and so on, till all four messengers were sounding the terrible news to him. And we saw that the language directly identified with the gospel, and it directly identified with a time period of the gospel being starting to become to a point of being silenced. We saw, for instance, the oxen were plowing, the asses were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans, and by the way, the Sabaeans, it means number seven, the seven fell upon them and took them all away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped to tell thee. But anyway, we're not going to go through those again. If anybody wants to catch up on that study, if they missed it, it is available. Well, it hasn't been put up yet, but I'll try to put it up this weekend on thebibleonly.net. It'll be available up there, and of course tonight's study will be too. We're going to pick up now looking in at Exodus chapter 7 a little bit, and basically what we're doing, we're going to come back and once we go through some other scriptures relating to this time period concerning the first four trumpets, we're then going to come back to these first four trumpets and go through these verses point by point for the 13 verses that we found. One other point to make, I didn't bring up Revelation chapter 8 verse 13. I don't think there was a relationship. There might be, and I didn't look hard enough on this, but let me take a quick look at Revelation 16 verse 9 a moment and see if there is a sort of a mirror verse for this. Let's see. It was Revelation 16, verse 9. Okay, and men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed his name, which had the power of these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Okay, then it goes into the fifth messenger sounding. Okay, in Revelation 8, we read in verse 13, we don't see a mirror verse to this over in Revelation 16, and it only seems to be recorded here in Revelation 8, where we read in verse 13, "And I beheld, and lo, and I beheld and heard a messenger flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three messengers which are yet to sound." And as we get a little further into the study here in the book of Revelation, we're going to start to see the development of these three woes going through the next three trumpets and how they are related to the next three trumpets, trumpet number 5, 6, and 7. And God, I believe, put this in here to make us to realize that this is a chronological event. Trumpets number 1 through 4 probably are sounding together. Maybe trumpet number 1 is in view first, and then trumpet number 2, and trumpet number 3, and trumpet number 4. But at some point, when the fourth trumpet is sounding, all four trumpets are sounding at the same time. And it is the beginning of tribulation that God is focusing in on. It is. We're going to see, I think, as time goes on, a little more clearly how it relates to the 2300 days, or the 2300 evening and mornings, as we read about in Daniel. And I think that would be Daniel chapter 9. We see clearly God says here that there are three more woes yet to come, which clearly puts it into a chronological focus as far as the first four trumpets are concerned, and then after the first four trumpets, trumpet number 5 would sound. And we're going to see again as we go a little further how God will then make it clear that after that woe, that messenger has sounded, that woe has taken place, then God says there are two more woes yet to come, clearly chronological. And then when the second woe is sounded, God's going to say, and there is yet one more woe yet to sound, clearly chronological. And that puts us into a situation to appreciate the timing of this time period. Revelation chapter 9, when we get into that, we're going to discover that it is focusing in on the loosing of Satan. And the language is quite clear, and it starts off with the picture of the sun becoming darkened and the air becoming darkened. And the sun and the air identify with the gospel. The air identifies with the place of conversation, in this case within the corporate churches concerning the gospel. And the sun identifies with the light of the world, which clearly is a picture of Christ being the light of the world and the gospel. The interesting thing, the air and the sun, as in all nature, all of nature and all of creation works together. You know, the way we look at creation, how creation sustains life and as it feeds life. And it starts off with the very basics, you know. The air can retain heat. The air, again, is the place of conversation. The air carries oxygen. The sun is the light of the world, and without the sun there is no sight. The moon doesn't even put forth a light. And so if the sun and the stars were put out, there would be absolutely no light at all, and no one would be able to see. So God has created the nature of these things in that way so that we can appreciate Christ being the light of the world. Light feeds all life on earth. Everything starts with the basic plant and the process of photosynthesis. And the plants take in the certain gases, nitrogen and different gases, and then puts forth the oxygen back into the air. But the air plays a role of life, not only with plants, in order the exchange of one process of gases to another process of gas, so that we might breathe in that air, and then of course life would be sustained, oxygen going into the bloodstream and so on. And I bring all this up because there is a very interesting connection between the creation and man. The fact that God has given us language and that we are able with our brains to formulate ideas and put those ideas out into the air by reason of flapping your tongue, moving the air in a very logical specific way, and what we think is then put forth into the air, and it travels through the air into the ear of the listener that you're talking to, and then that of course vibrates in the way that God has designed the ear to make a vibration into the brain, and the brain then responds to digest all of this vibration into what we appreciate as the sound. And I find this very amazing, and this is God's creation. And God uses creation to express spiritual things in His Word. And He is now telling us, when we get into the first woe, how the sun is going to be darkened and the air is not going to, and the air is going to be darkened. And that brings us to the point of conversations. Our conversations are going to be darkened. The light of the gospel is going to be darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And Christ is loosening Satan, clearly a picture. So clearly the point is this, and again, we're going to get into much more detail concerning this light and the creation, the stars, the moon, and all these things as we move into Revelation 9. But we want to stay right now with Revelation 8, and I bring all these points up to make the very, very clear point of two things. First of all, everything in the Bible is spiritual. And God has created this world in such a way as to express His glory, to explain Himself in whatever fashion He wants us to appreciate in a spiritual way. And therefore, He gives a meaning to these words in a spiritual fashion, and that we understand is the language of the kingdom. That indeed is the speaking in new tongues, as we read about in Mark chapter 16. And the other very important point here, I think, is focusing in on time now. When we look at these three woes, which is the three more trumpets, and seeing that Revelation 5 clearly is the loosing of Satan and clearly is focusing in on the time of darkness, and it is not a the sun being darkened and the air being darkened is not the end of the world. Not the end of the world in the sense of what we think, but it is the end of the church age. And I think when we get through Revelation 8, I think we might just take a break just to look very, very carefully at that phrase, the end of the world. And I think we're going to build a very, very clear picture up that the end of the world is figurative language for the end of the church age. But we'll set that aside, and we'll look at that as we come a little further. Matter of fact, we may it probably will become part of this study, because we're relating now. We see how Revelation 8 verses 1 through 13 relate to Revelation 16 verses 1 through 8. There is a clear relationship, and we saw that. You know, the focus was upon the earth in the first trumpet, and the focus was upon the earth when we go over to Revelation 16 onto the pouring of the vials of wrath onto the earth, and the second was onto the sea, and the same thing in 16 was onto the sea. In 8, the third messenger focused in on a great star falling upon the third parts of the rivers and the fountains of waters. And again in 16, Revelation 16, we saw how God sent forth these vials of wrath, and it fell upon, was poured upon the rivers and the fountains of waters. Clear language. And what this is doing for us is really giving us the bigger picture. And we have a lot more places in the Bible we want to look at to get the bigger, clearer picture before we start to do some really serious word studies here. So we want to try to tie this all together. And the more we can tie together, every time we tie some scripture together in the way of language, and we start to see clearly that God is speaking of the same time and the same situation, we get more and more language, the picture becomes greater, it becomes clearer, more obvious, and it also gives us more language to tie into other language throughout the entire Bible as we go into the Old Testament and maybe look into the books of the prophetic books of the Bible, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Hosea, and so on. And of course, even into the first five books of the Bible, and of course, the whole Bible itself. So the more and more we work with the framework here of the seven trumpets, we're going to see it really start to spread out, and God is going to give us a tremendous amount of language that I believe is going to make quite clear of the timing of these events. And that's one of the major points I want to make, is the timing of these events. We need to appreciate that in order to put everything within its proper perspective, to see it within its proper order, and then appreciate the time in which it takes place. So we're going to look at Exodus chapter 7, and we're going to get another picture here in Exodus chapter 7, focusing in on the blood. Blood is judgment, and there was a big focus in on blood in Revelation chapter 8, where it says the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures that were in the sea that had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed, and so on. Blood identified, we also saw in the first messenger sounding that there was fire mingled with blood. And everything is focusing in on the third part of the trees, all green grass, the third part of the sea, the third part of the creatures, the third part of the ships, all the third part of it, the third part of the rivers, and upon the foundations of waters. And we're going to see how this third part is identifying with the silencing of the gospel in the corporate body. The corporate body is beginning to go apostate. God is sending forth famines into the land. We're going to read that language as we look into Matthew and Mark and Luke. And he's starting to send these famines into the land and earthquakes in various places. And everything is focusing in, according to Revelation chapter 8, with the third part. And again, this third part is identifying with the corporate church specifically. And we're going to look at that third part and study that in the Bible and see clearly how God is relating this third part to the corporate church. But again, we'll be coming back to that word-by-word focus after we look at some more language to bring the bigger picture to place. In Exodus chapter 7, we read starting in verse 10, and this is focusing in on when Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh to tell him to let his to let God's people go, and this is a picture. This is a historical situation that took place some 3,500 years ago, and it is also a picture of today. God is giving us some spiritual information. It is a historical parable. And he's relating to what is happening today. And we're going to see some of that clearly pictured out as we get into verse 19 of Exodus 7. So let's read these verses and see, get the whole picture that's in view. In Exodus chapter 7, we read in verse 10, "And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent." Now the rod is identifying with the law of God, and the rod is identifying with Christ himself. It is the word of God that is in view, and the rod becomes a serpent. And one of the reasons, the big pictures of why the rod becomes a serpent, it's a picture of Christ identifying with sin. Because the Bible teaches us that Christ becomes sin for us. So he becomes identified with the serpent. And so it becomes becomes a serpent. And Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. And they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he hearkened not unto them, as Jehovah had said. Now this picture of Moses and Aaron's rod swallowing up the other two rods is a picture of Christ swallowing up death in victory, because these two rods, which becomes two serpents also, is identifying with the corporate church also. We know that the number two identifies with the church, and it could identify either with the true church of God, which is the body of Christ, or it could identify with the corporate body, which God refers to often as the holy city, or a faithful city, as we read where the Lord said, "How has the faithful city become a harlot?" And he speaks of a city and a people called by his name. And so here, the number two would be appreciated in that kind of a thinking. The corporate church partners with the body of Christ in the bringing forth of the gospel throughout the church age. And as long as the true gospel is going forward, there is a partnership there. But God, of course, speaks of the great apostasia that takes place at the ends of the world, and that's exactly where we are, at the ends of the world, where God refers to as the uttermost parts of the earth. But anyway, here in Aaron's rod swallows up their rods. It is a picture of one serpent, Christ, Christ identifying with the rod, swallowing up the death in victory. "And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as Jehovah had said." And Jehovah said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Get thee into Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out into the water. And thou shalt stand by the river brink against he come. And the rod which was turned to a serpent, thou shalt take it in thine hand. And thou shalt say unto him, Jehovah thy God, the God of Hebrews, hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith Jehovah, in this thou shalt know that I am Jehovah. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the rivers, and they shall be turned to blood. And here is the picture of judgment. Blood is judgment. And the rivers are identifying with that which sustains life. It is identifying with the river of life, the gospel. You know, the Bible tells us that out of our bellies will flow rivers of living water. That is the declaring of the gospel. And so here is the commandment to let his people go. And he says that Pharaoh is going to reject this. He's not going to permit it. His heart is going to be hardened. And so Aaron is to smite the waters, and it is to become blood with the rod. And the rod identifies with Christ. It identifies with the law of God specifically, but it identifies with the Word. It is identifying with Christ himself. And here is a picture of judgment by God's Word that is upon the waters which are in the rivers, and they shall be turned to blood, and the fish that is in the river shall die. Picture of judgment. And God identifies fish with men. Remember, he gave the commandment, or he gave the saying to the disciples, that I will make you fishers of men. And this idea of the fish that is in the river that die is identifying with people who are in the corporate church, and yet they are unsaved, they're under the hearing, they are being sanctified, they are partnering with the body of Christ, and therefore with the Holy Spirit, to take the gospel out into the world. And in a corporate fashion, that corporate church has life. But the people in that church also identify with the world if they are unsaved, if they have not become born again. So we can kind of see them having one foot in the sea, picture of the world, and one foot on the earth, or in the boat, picture of the church. And now, when this church becomes a dead church, by the judgment of God, by the word of God, then it is identifying with a figurative picture of the fish that were in the river dying because of the water turning to blood. And of course, that is judgment by God's word. And Jehovah spoke unto Moses, verse 19. And Jehovah spoke unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that they may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the vessels of wood and in the vessels of stone. Now again, this language is leading us to the judgment that is in view in Revelation chapter 8. We can tie this language in. And as a matter of fact, we can tie all the plagues of Egypt into the Great Tribulation, or into tribulation and then the Great Tribulation. This is identifying with tribulation, with the period of time that we're reading about in Revelation chapter 8. It is what God refers to, and we're going to see in the language of the Gospels, that God refers to this time period as the beginning of sorrows, but says that the end is not yet. We're going to see that that is quite clear. And we can see how there is a building up, and God is going to give us the picture of these things in various places. In other words, it is not megas yet, it is not great. And we'll see later on how the word great identifies with large, worldwide, universal, megas, big. It is not focusing in on anything particularly as we might think off the first as being intense. The language would seem to suggest to us, if we read this haphazardly, that it is being intense. But actually, all of the things that is coming upon the church is judgment, and this is a great tribulation, which is focusing in on them. But whatever is happening to Christian is something that has been happening to Christian for 2,000 years. No difference. And basically, it's all focusing in on silencing. Silencing of the gospel. We don't want to hear your gospel. And what this is really developing is the fact that at some point, this is going to become worldwide. And all of the corporate churches will eventually reject the word of God. And God speaks of there being darkness in the land. And the land that is in focus is the land that was once flowing with milk and honey. It is the land that is identifying with the planting place where there is planting taking place and caring for the fields and for the vineyard and so on. All these pictures that God gives us to describe the gospel going forward. And we're going to see all that work start to stop. All the work, and God's going to talk about thorns and thistles coming up where there was once vines and we were the branches. Christ was that vine coming forth, bringing forth the grapes and the fruits of the land. But going back into Revelation 8, we see the language in verse 10 concerning the third messenger sounding, and talks about a great star that fell from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And same language in Revelation 16, verse 4, it falls upon the river and the fountains of waters. So again, we see the picture of the idea of water being made bitter. God speaks of the name of this star is called wormwood, and it says the third part of the water became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. It is identifying with a bitter gospel going forth. So the language here in Exodus 7 verse 19 is giving us the same picture in view. And Jehovah spoke unto Moses, saying unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters, that it may become blood, upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And that they may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the vessels of wood and in the vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so as Jehovah commanded. And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that they were in that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And in all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The gospel has become judgment upon them. They are now, spiritually speaking, God gives us plenty of language. God is rich in language concerning the time that this is focusing in on, particularly our time. For instance, he speaks of the people seeing the light for darkness, and darkness for light, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. And there is an opposite view of what is true. They think they have light, and yet God says they are full of darkness. And they look at the light, and they call that Beelzebub. They say this is the darkness. They see the true gospel as being deception, when in fact the true gospel, of course, is not being deceptive, but the gospel that they have has become deceitful, and it's deceptive. So, again, a picture of the waters becoming judgment upon them. The waters turned to blood. And so they smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of the servants, and all the waters that were in the rivers turned to blood. And the fish that were in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. So, again, this is a picture of view focusing in on this time period when the water is becoming bitter. It is becoming dried up or made bitter, or people are died from the water, which is identifying with the gospel. Now, we'll take a look now at Matthew 24, which God gives us some more information, and again, we're collecting focused verses that are focusing in particularly on the first four trumpets, and we're going to trust the language to tie this together. So Matthew 24, we read in verse 1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And the temple he departed from was the synagogues of his day. He left them desolate, as we read just verses earlier in Matthew 23. He said, I leave you desolate. And he departs from the temple. And so the Holy Spirit has been removed from the synagogues. And God speaks of taking the vineyard in a picture of a parable. He speaks of this time as taking the vineyard away from the Jews or from the Hebrews and giving it on to the Gentiles. And the vineyard is identifying with the oracles of God, is identifying with what we understand as being the corporate church. And so he departed from the temple, and his disciples came unto him to show him the buildings and of the temples. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privily, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And again, this end of the world, we're going to see, I think, by the time we come to the end of Revelation 8, is clearly a picture of the end of the church age. And so again, we're going to come back to this and look very, very carefully at a lot of these phrases here. And we're going to try to tie everything into Revelation 8. But first, let's just get that big picture. So we'll continue on. Verse 4. And Jesus said, answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. So it's the time of deception. Take heed. First warning. Take heed that no man deceive you. He's responding to their questions. The questions was, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the church age? Three questions are in view. And he starts to answer these questions. And he's talking now of the time we are in. Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. They will claim to be Christian. They will claim to be the body of Christ. They will be walking with a Bible in their hand, saying, Thus saith the Lord. So God says, Take heed, there are many coming to deceive you in the name of Christ, saying, I am Christ, and they shall deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The end is not yet. That's the key point. The end, what's the end that is in view? Again, the end of the world, which is identifying with the end of the church age. And God has said, this is the beginning of tribulation. And we're going to see, as we look at the language, that nowhere in the Bible does God call this time period great tribulation, but he calls it tribulation, and he calls it the beginning of sorrows. It is the beginning of judgment through pestilence and famines, and we're going to see that kind of picture as we continue to read a little further. And which will eventually build up into a time period where great tribulation comes and Satan is loosed. These wars and rumors of wars are identifying with wars of words, doctrinal wars. That's what we're going to see focused in as we continue to look at this. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, and the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation. And this word nation, we're going to see, identifies clearly with the denominations. It identifies with the Gentiles, with the corporate churches. There'll be denomination against denomination. These are the wars. They're wars of words, doctrinal wars, and rumors of wars. And we're not to be troubled by them. I know I was perplexed during the church age when I was in the church to look at these churches. And I was seeing that the gospel was going through in some of them, and I was seeing God spoke about the corporate church and the way it was to be set up and so on. But he did warn us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against spiritual wickedness in high places. So he gave us those warnings. We knew that that's where Satan would be found. He'd be found on the pulpit. He'd be found coming as an angel of light carrying a Bible. So none of this is really surprising us. I think the surprising part is that that the whole church becomes apostate. I think that's the surprise. That was the surprising part to me. But nevertheless, I was perplexed by the doctrinal wars, the Baptist against the Presbyterians, the Presbyterians against the Episcopalians, and they all had it, thought they had it right. And all they succeeded in doing was focusing in on doctrines and bringing them and making them the doctrines of men, and succeeding only in dividing Christ. And the end results is they led men onto themselves to become good Baptists or good Presbyterians or whatever it is that you became. They were focusing in on leading people to themselves and not to the Lord, and leading people onto the books of their dead men, the doctrines of their church. And you are becomes required that you believe these doctrines. So, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And we know the Bible clearly tells us there's only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. So the kingdom of darkness rises up against the kingdom of light, kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilence. And God speaks of these famines as the famines of not hearing the word of God. Not the famine of bread and water, but the famine of not hearing the words of God. So there'll be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All these, and here's where God gives us the term of what to call this time period, all these are the beginning of sorrows. It's the beginning of sorrows. This word sorrows, by the way, identifies with travail. It is the very same word that God uses as a woman in travail. And again, we're going to come back and look at this and get a little more deeper in this word here, because all of these pictures is really focusing in on Revelation chapter 8, which is the first four trumpet, which is a period of time of 2300 evening and mornings that God is speaking about, and it is also referred to as tribulation, but no place in the Bible is it referred to as great tribulation. We will see very precisely a focal point where God will tell us when great tribulation will be, because we will read, and then there'll be great tribulation. Very clear language. After these things take place, after the beginning of sorrows. And the other key thing here is God is telling us that that there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places, in various places. In other words, this is not megas. This is not great. This is not large. This is not everywhere yet. But God is working through the land, sending in this judgment upon the corporate body. And the judgment is focused in on a third part of men, identifying with that. That third is identifying with the unsaved in the churches. And again, we will come back to look at the one third and see exactly how that breaks down and how we can appreciate that picture. But it goes on. These are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now, this killing that is in focus is really a killing of silencing the gospel. The Bible says that we are killed all the day long. And this identifies with the language of Revelation chapter 11, which we're going to tie that language in also. Where Revelation chapter 11 talks about the two witnesses are killed. And we're going to see that particular killing identifies very specifically with a time period that God indeed does call Great Tribulation. And that is the time period when Satan is loosed up until the time period when the body of Christ is finally called out of the churches, which we have come to a past of that time, by the way, as most of us know here. We've come past that time period. We have left the churches. We've come out. We heard the call, come out of her, my people. So they'll deliver you up, afflict you, kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations, of all churches, for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And the love of many that God has in view is the love of bringing forth the gospel. the edification of the body of Christ and the sanctification of the hearers of the word that have come into the churches to hear the gospel. And that's the love of many that shall wax cold. And we'll tie this into the language in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where God warns the churches that if they don't return unto their first love, which is Christ, and bring in the gospel, the true gospel, that he would remove their candlestick. They will be removed from bearing the candle, the lit candle, the light of the world that is to be set up on the mountain, so that the whole, or on the hillside, so that the whole city, the whole church can see the gospel, can see the light of the world, can see Christ. And so the warning is I'm going to remove the candlestick. And of course, that candlestick being removed, in other words, no longer being a light bearer, that church will wax cold. Because, you know, if the candle is lit, the wax on the church, spiritually speaking, would be warm. But it's going to wax cold. In other words, the light has gone out. God has removed the light. The love of many shall wax cold. But he that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. So not to succumb to these false prophets, these false gospels, not to succumb to the assault by those who are under judgment, because they don't want to hear the gospel. They're silencing the gospel. And those who endure unto the end continue to come out with a true gospel and continue to go forth into the world to declare that true gospel. They who have endured unto the end, the same shall be saved. And then God kind of closes it out and says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. And again, we're going to see this word world bring us right back to the churches and identify with the end of the church age. But it'll be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And when the end comes, then we're at the end of the four trumpets. We're going to now move into the next trumpet, because the end of the church age has come. We will now be moving into the first woe, which is the fifth trumpet, which is the loosing of Satan. And we have identified that with a time period as we've looked into the calendars of the Bible and discovered that 1994 was it. You know, when we think about this in these terms, the end of the church age, the end of the world, then will the end come. And, you know, those of us who were around before 1994 and following through those studies, we can look back and see, as we look at the language, how we thought that there was a good possibility that 1994 might be the end of the world. Of course, we always had that question mark, but we felt pretty strong about that. It is true that many of us, as we got very close, we started to discover that there might be something else in view, but we wasn't sure. We really didn't know. But we were hoping that it was the end. But 94 came and went, and it wasn't the end of the world. But it was the end of the world. It was the end of the church age. It was the loosing of Satan. It was the time of darkness. It was the end period of those days that the Bible was speaking about, when the sun will be darkened and the moon will no longer give forth its light. We're going to see this language tied in clearly spiritually and how it identifies with the gospel no longer going forward in the church. The true gospel is going to become silenced. We're going to become shut down and no longer available in the corporate churches. But there's plenty of language in the Bible that leads us to understand that the gospel continues to go out into the world, because the body of Christ has continued to bring that gospel out into the world. Look at the account in Mark 13. Now, in Mark 13, we're going to read a few verses here, and again, it's a lot of the same language. It's speaking about the same thing, but we will see a little more new language, inside of this language that is clearly focusing in on the same time period. And this gives us the bigger picture as we tie this stuff together. And just like when we do a harmony study within the Gospels and we look at an account, and in the book of Matthew, God gives us a certain amount of information on a certain account of a situation that took place. But then when we read Mark of the same account, God may leave a few things out, but he may add a few more things here. And then we look at Luke and maybe even in John. And then when we tie these Gospels together in that one storyline and we put it all together, then we have the whole picture. The complete picture. Same thing here. Mark 13, Luke 21, Matthew 24, Revelation chapter 8, Revelation chapter 16, and various other places throughout the Bible, like Exodus chapter 7, even places in Ezekiel and Isaiah. We'll start to tie those things right into you, and we'll see, yes, this is focusing in on the first four trumpets because of the language. Key focus. You know, one of the things is darkness. When the darkness in the land starts to come in, we know what time period. That's the first woe. The darkness continues right until the end of the world, but that's when the darkness starts to go forth into the land. And when you look out into the land, behold darkness. Now, we do see that this darkness begins to come in 1988, the first 2300 days, the 2300 evening and mornings of Daniel. And this darkness gets darker and darker and darker. You know, just like when, you know, and he's likening the darkness to the silencing of the gospel. And you'll see the light, and it gets dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. Just like in nature, you know, if sunset was 8 o'clock in the evening or 6 o'clock, whatever time it may be, let's say it's 8 o'clock in the evening, and it's 6 o'clock or 5 o'clock, it's still pretty bright, the sun's still a little high up in the sky, and as it starts to get closer to the nightfall, all of a sudden, if it's going to be dark, if the sun's going to set at 8, coming around 7, all of a sudden, you know, it's starting to get a little dark, but it's not quite dark yet. 7:30, it's getting a little darker. By the time you're coming up to 8, the sun is going down the horizon, and you're seeing the darkness in the skies above, and it's starting to get really dark, and then finally the sun is completely down off the horizon, and it's dark. So it takes time. It's a gradual thing. And that's what I think we see the picture of these 2300 evening and mornings are. It is the gradual movement into the time of darkness. And by the time you get into Revelation chapter 9, which is the fifth trumpet and the loosing of Satan, that's why God records the picture for us that the sun and the moon, the sun and the air is darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. It's the time of darkness. And God refers to this darkness in quite a few different places. Matter of fact, Matthew 24, I think it's in verse 15 or the next few verses following, which we're not going to look at the moment, it starts to develop the picture. And then shall the sun be darkened, and the moon no longer give its light. Clearly, clearly, clearly leading us to the picture of the fifth trumpet. Clearly taking us from the first four trumpets to the fifth trumpet. Clearly bringing us to the time that Satan is loose, the time of darkness in the land. Mark 13, verse 1. Again, the same information, a little bit different language, and maybe a little more language to add on to get the bigger picture. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see thou what manner of stones and what buildings are here? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And we know that many people have, cardinal-minded people, fleshly-minded people, identify with these stones being thrown down, the buildings being thrown down, as a physical destruction of the literal temple out there in Jerusalem. And that, of course, is not what Christ is focusing in on. And one of the clues of realizing this is the questions that the disciples asked after he said that. There shall not be left one stone that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privily, saying, When shall these things be? What shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answered and began to say, Take heed. And he's speaking now of the end of the world. They understood that he was bringing this into a parable because he taught them that. And the Bible tells us that without a parable spake he not. And we saw how he taught them that, and we learned through the same way as we were brought into the Gospels and started to come under the hearing of the Word of God, sitting at the feet of Jesus, being part of the great multitudes that the Bible's speaking of, which takes us all the way to the ends of the world. And we see a picture like, for instance, when the Lord says, Beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we see how the disciples start talking among themselves. It must be because we took no bread. We shouldn't get no food from these people. And then the Lord said, no, I'm not talking about the bread. I'm talking about the doctrines of the scribes and the Pharisees. So he was teaching them that the word leaven, that identifies with the bread, to make the bread, to swell up, is a picture of the doctrines of men. Don't let the doctrines of men swell up your gospel. You know, the false gospel, the people with false gospel will come with the word of God. They'll read right out of the Bible. They will quote scripture, and then they will swell it up with their own mind, their own private interpretation and understanding, the things of dead men. And so that's what Jesus is telling them. And we start to see that throughout the gospel. The Lord is teaching us how to look at the kingdom of heaven, giving us the ears to hear, teaching us the language of the kingdom. And we start to see that every word has a spiritual meaning. There's a spiritual appreciation to every word. A lot of people, for some reason, are selective, they'll agree that certain words are obvious, and we look at the church and how they would permit, a figurative language for the lamb, for Jesus is not a lamb, behold the Lamb of God, and they would say, well, that's obvious, that's a metaphor, that's obvious. But then when you go to Christ calling, looking at different pictures, for instance, as the buildings identifying with the temple of the Lord being part of the body of Christ, it becomes a little more difficult for them. And then identifying with the fact that there is a spiritual church and there is a corporate church, it becomes more difficult for them. Because they say, apart from us, there is no salvation. They call themselves the bride of Christ, the collective corporate body, when the true body of Christ is known by God alone and not by men. And apart from the body of Christ, there is no salvation. But we can only know for ourselves as we diligently look into God's Word, the Bible. We can't know who is God's elect and who isn't. And that's why the Lord tells us to preach it indiscriminately. But even today, some people still find a problem with, they'll look at some words, and they'll appreciate, the light of the world, the sun. But they have a problem looking at the earth and identifying the earth with the picture of the corporate church, the place where the gospel seed was sown, the place where the workers are in the field, and the word field normally is the same word as the word earth, which is the word ge, G-E in the Greek. And so everything has a spiritual meaning to it. So let's read on, verse 5. And Jesus answered them and began to say, take heed, lest any man deceive you. Same message. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must need be. But the end is not yet. Same language. The end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes in various places, famines and troubles. Now, the word troubles is a new word. It gives us a little more information, and that's a Greek word that we need to study and see how God uses that, and we will come back to do that. These are the beginning of sorrows. Gives it a name again. It fortifies the fact that God says, this is the beginning of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils in the synagogues. Ye shall be beaten. More language, giving us about the picture of being beaten. The other place we saw, we were killed. And here, clearly, in the synagogues, ye shall be beaten, giving us the picture of where that beating is taking place. It is taking place in the churches, in the corporate churches. And ye shall be brought before rulers and kings, those who are ruling in the churches. God identifies with them as kings. Remember, the Lord taught us that he is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and the nations identified with the corporate church, and the rod of iron identified with the word of God, particularly focused in on the law, but focusing in on the word nevertheless, and Christ himself. And he was going to rule and reign, and God tells us, for 1,000 years, which is figuratively a period of time, a completeness of whatever it is that God has in view in this case. The 1,000 years has a literal end, but it's not a literal 1,000 years. And that would bring us to the end of the church age. But he would rule with a rod of iron. And then he teaches us in other places how we are seated with him in heavenly places. And that would be in our soul existence, because Christ dwells within us. He is seated in our soul, ruling and reigning in our hearts through our soul, our resurrected soul. He is the day star that has risen in our hearts. And so here he is ruling and reigning in the body of Christ, and we are seated with him in our souls, in our hearts, in our soul existence, in heaven with the Lord, spiritually speaking. And then he refers to us as kings. He says that he is King of Kings, and we are kings. And during the church age, when the body of Christ was bringing the true gospel, they were the rulers and kings of the corporate churches. But now we have those who have come in from the outside, the kingdom of Satan, and they have become the rulers and kings. And will be delivered unto the councils and into the synagogues. You shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before the rulers and the kings. And for my name's sake, in other words, the authority in the church will bring you up before councils to question this gospel and kill you by silence. You can't teach that here in this church. And so you'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony against them, because they are rejecting Christ himself, because it is Christ within us which is the gospel we are bringing. He makes us to will and to do of his good pleasure, and we bring forth the words that he puts into our hearts to declare on the mountaintops, on the high places, and they are rejecting them. They are silencing them, and that becomes a witness against them. They are unable to hear the voice of God. And then God says, as we read in the last, in Matthew 24, and the gospel must first be published among all nations. Back in Matthew 24, verse 14, God says it in a little bit different way, but he adds something in. He says, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, but he adds on, and then shall the end come. And we put it together, we get the bigger picture. All right, I think we're going to end there for the evening. We'll come back to this next Thursday, and we're going to pick up. We're going to look at Luke 21. We're going to look at the four horsemen and see how they identify with the trumpets. We're going to look at four generations that the Bible speaks about, and we're going to see how that identifies with the end of the world, and particularly three generations that are focusing in during the tribulation that leads into the Great Tribulation. And we'll see some other places. I'm sure we're going to tie some other places in, and then we're going to go back and do some word studies. So we're going to spend a lot of time in Revelation chapter 8, and by the time we come to the end of that study, I think we're going to have a lot of clear pictures in our understanding concerning end time events and concerning a time period that God refers to as the beginning of sorrows, that is a period of 2300 days that runs from May 21st 1988 to September 6th of 1994. We will look maybe a little bit into the calendars. We're not going to get too deep into the calendars, but we will look into the calendars. I'll offer a calendar chart that has been put together. Gordon has put together quite a few charts, and I've tied a lot of the charts, just put them all together as one large chart, and then people will be able to go back and, if they want, to study the numbers to see how these calendars work out and work them right on through from Genesis up into our day and see how God is focusing in on particular time focuses, particularly up in our time. There is a focus on May 21st of 1988. There is a focus on September 6th of 1994. There is a focus on November 13th of 2001. And there is a focus on in 2011. There's two focuses in 2011, and then, you know, again, people will have all of the things. We're not going to go through a point by point study on the timing of the calendar to put the calendars together. There is someone in our group that's capable of doing that, and one day when he gets the time, he might do that for us, and we'll be able to enjoy that study. And I'm sure it'll become a quite long study for anyone who's interested in those numbers. But anyway, those numbers are written up in books. They are available. It starts off with 1994, Are You Ready? Time Has an End. And I think there is one other, whose name I forget, another book. And those books put together, we get a good picture of a lot of these numbers and dates and focuses. All right, with that, we'll end the study for the evening. If anybody has any questions or comments, corrections, Feel free to raise your hand or just pick up the mic.